Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 24. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Our Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake. Amen. Prayer for all. Pun and misspelling intentional, and that's all we need to say about that. Humor, dad jokes, I suppose you'd call them. I resort to that because I find these verses, and this verse in particular, challenging. I am reminded of the statement from Robert Murray McShane, who said, "A man is what he is on his knees before God and nothing more." Prayer is hard, which is all the more amazing when you consider the promises that the scriptures give to us about prayer, about how ready and willing God is to hear and to answer prayer abundantly above all we can ask or imagine. But prayer can be hard. Why is prayer hard? Well, there's the Romans 7 thing, which we've spoken of before, of course. But also, the evil one does not want us to pray. After all, we're talking here about spiritual warfare. That's the context of this whole passage, this whole collection of verses, that the evil one is doing his level best to thwart our appealing to God in prayer. Spiritual warfare. Now, this isn't the first mention of prayer in this letter, let alone across the scope of the New Testament. But remember that what's the exhortations here are directed to what we would call the armored up church, a church standing in line of battle with all the pieces of spiritual armor that we've been speaking of over the last few weeks. So what I want to take the time to look at today is, first of all, this phrase, praying in the Spirit. What's he talking about there specifically? And then the four alls that he has crammed into this one verse. What's he mean? Why is it necessary to say praying in the Spirit and not just praying? Well, let's back up a little bit. What the general statements, you can scan all the different commentators and historians and Bible scholars for all these different definitions and statements about what prayer is. You know Bunyan's description of it, just chock full of meaning and on every single word. Bunyan tells us prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate, pouring out of the heart or soul to God through Christ in the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit. For such things as God has promised, or according to the word of God, for the good of the church, with submission in faith to the will of God. Now that's quite a list, of course. A little simpler would be this quote from Spurgeon. The essence and soul of prayer is a stirring up of oneself to take hold of God. In realizing the divine presence, in dealing with God as a real person, in firm confidence in his faithfulness. That gets even closer to the mark. And then a third one, third and last one, which I saw quoted more than once without attribution, so I guess it's fairly common, is that prayer is asking God to do what he's already promised to do. Not bad. Notice, especially in Bunyan's definition, that he talks about we're praying for the good of the church. There isn't a mention there of praying for our individual needs. I don't think he means to exclude that, but his first focus, his first and foremost subject is that we are praying for the church collectively. And obviously, verse 18 that we're looking at here specifically today is addressed to the church collectively, notwithstanding the fact the church is made up of individuals. So, what does it mean, praying in the Spirit? Why does Paul add that? Is that for just a select few people? Is that for certain special occasions? Is it the way the charismatics sometimes will present it, as praying in spirit languages? And that is the only type of praying in the Spirit. No, all this is doing is reinforcing what we've been taught all along, that we are sealed with and indwelt by the Holy Spirit when we hear and receive the gospel in faith. Paul has told us that many times already in this letter, way back in the first chapter in verse 13, which we've quoted more times than I can count at this point. Chapter 1, verse 13, in him, that is to say, in Christ, you also, meaning the church he's addressing, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, in Christ, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And throughout the first three chapters, he speaks about the notion of our being in Christ. Now we are in Christ because of the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. It's something that if I'm tempted to try to describe it mechanically, that falls apart, because of course it's a great mystery. This is the mystery, Christ in us, the hope of glory. But he prays for the church and for us at the end of chapter 3, starting at verse 16. He prays that according to the riches of his, that is to say, God the Father's glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and so on. Once again, the idea is that we are in Christ because of this indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, what's that got to do with our praying? Being indwelt with the Holy Spirit is not something going to show up on an MRI or an X-ray. It is a mystery. It is a spiritual reality, but it is nonetheless real for that. What's that have to do with our praying? Well, in Romans, Paul addresses that in the 8th chapter in just a couple of places, and I'm picking verses out in the whole flow of that argument, where he says at chapter 8, verse 14, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, and so on. Once again, the idea is that the indwelling of the Spirit makes us children of God, one with Christ. The picture that he gave us back in the second chapter of Ephesians. I realize I'm jumping back and forth there. But finally, more specifically, with regard to this idea of praying in the Spirit, also in Romans 8, at verse 26, he says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." When we looked at that way back, we said this is even more mysterious. This is God the Spirit praying to God the Father. This is God praying to God. But this is the indwelling Spirit, and this is how we are praying in the Spirit, because it is the Spirit who joins us to Christ, makes us, as it were, in Christ, and joins us horizontally, one with another, and it is by that Spirit that we pray. Hence, praying in the Spirit that he speaks of here in the verse that we're looking at today. Why is it necessary to rehearse all that? Because we need to hear it over and over again. That's true of all this. Because it can't be said too often to remind us that we are collectively standing in a war, in a battle, in a spiritual conflict with the evil one. And also, dare I say, it is exclusionary in this sense that prayers that are not in the Spirit, or to use that expression that gets tossed around all so easily today, thoughts and prayers that don't have any reference to being one with Christ by the indwelling Holy Spirit, is not what's spoken of here. He is speaking of prayer by the children of God, indwelt by the Spirit of God, one with Christ, in Christ, by the Spirit of God. He's speaking to the church. He's not speaking to the world at large. And the reason he is concluding the listing of the armor is that prayer in the Spirit, by the children of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, in Christ, vertically, if you will, by the Spirit, one with one another, with our fellow soldiers by the Spirit, is prayer is how we take up the armor of God. It's how we equip ourselves. He uses that. It's tough when you start pressing these metaphors too far, but he's been using this metaphor of the Roman soldier putting on the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and so on. We're not physically putting on armor, either ancient armor or modern armor, but we are, by praying, taking up, figuratively but really, if there's such a thing, that armor to prepare ourselves for the battle against the evil one. Because this is a battle that's being carried on in the heavenly places. This is in a realm that we cannot see, but which is every bit as much as real as what we can touch and hit right around here. And so we, by prayer, take up our armor. We keep it properly on. We see to it that it is maintained. We don't take it off. We assist our fellow soldiers. We array our armor properly. We stand in line of battle. We support one another. If you read any military history, you know that if one flank of the army is falling back because of attacks, why, the general, the commanding officer, will send reinforcing troops to the wing that's falling back. I like to read Civil War history, and a well-written Civil War history will tell you about, in excruciating detail often, about how the troops were sent from one wing to the other when people simply stood in lines opposite each other and just fired guns indiscriminately. It was a brutal form of warfare. But that was the idea. And prayer is the equivalent of, so when we pray for not only ourselves, but for fellow churches, for the church elsewhere in this country, for the church in the world, we are, as it were, reinforcing the line of battle in the spiritual warfare in which we find ourselves engaged. So praying at all times in the Spirit. So for alls. First of all times, praying at all times in the Spirit. What's that mean? Does that mean continuously? Does that mean 24/7? Does that mean every moment we're awake and somehow when we're asleep? Well, you read some of the histories of the Desert Fathers, the Desert Saints in church history, and you are convinced that perhaps some people were able to do that, but I assure you they are few and far between. For the ordinary person, what this means is prayer is always in season. Prayer at all times means prayer in all kinds of times. When times are good, we're to pray. When times are bad, we're to pray. When we're stressed out, we're to pray. When we're quiet and rested and surrounded by goodness, we're to pray. We're to pray at all times. We're to maintain that, or develop so that we maintain that easy conversation with God, knowing that we always have access. That's the idea of being an adopted child in the family. You can read this image used over and over again, that an outsider could not come into the presence of the king without being allowed in, but the child may come in at any time. Maybe you remember that picture from the Kennedy administration of John John and Carolyn playing in the Oval Office. No other kid is going to get in and play in the Oval Office. These were the president's kids. They could come in and play under the Resolute desk and dance around on the rug there because they had access. And it's the same thing. We have that kind of access at all times. And I suggest maybe I'm just speaking for myself, but I suspect this is for many of us, that the reason that we don't do it is we forget that. We forget how God is more eager, as it were, to hear our prayer than we are to bring our prayers before God, by a long shot. God wants to hear from his children because he is ready and willing and able to give us abundantly more than we can ask or imagine, as Paul has put it. So prayer at all times. At all times. I should be if I could maintain two trains of thought, I should be unconsciously praying while I'm preaching. All right? And there are times you really need, preachers will tell you, there's times you really should be doing that. The story is told of the young beginning preacher who mounted up to the pulpit all full of vim and vigor and fell flat on his face and came down the stairs from the pulpit praying, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And it was when he went to his supervisor, the senior minister with whom he was serving, it was observed that if he had prayed that way going up into the pulpit, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner," instead of coming down, he would have been much better off. I butchered that example terribly, but you can find it. I suspect it's one of Spurgeon's. It sounds like one of his. So prayer at all times. Secondly, all kinds, with all prayer and supplication. Well, you've got two words there that are actually translated interchangeably, but supplication carries with it the additional sense of pleading or urgent intercession for ourselves or others. Just what it sounds like in English, okay? It's a good translation of it. So it's not just a word for any season that we talked about last time. It's a prayer for any time. And sometimes prayers are prayers of thanksgiving. Sometimes prayers are prayers of appeal for help. Sometimes prayers are prayers for understanding. You can list them until you run out of breath, all the different situations in which prayer is required and needed. All kinds of prayer and supplication. I pray differently for someone who is in hospital than I do for the preacher getting up into the pulpit. I pray differently for the unconverted than I do for my brother or sister in Christ. All kinds of prayers. Do we need examples? The Psalms are full of them. The Scriptures are full of them. All times, all kinds, all perseverance. Don't give up. That's where most of us fall short, I suspect. Maybe I'm speaking just for myself, but it's you pray once and then you forget about it. Even if you're good about keeping a diary about that sort of thing, which I will confess I am not. There's a reason that Jesus spoke of that more than once. I can give you just a couple of examples. These are both in Luke's gospel, and you can find your Bible will give you the parallel, the footnotes will give you the parallel in Matthew's gospel, but these are just two examples. But he made a point of telling his disciples, and by extension us, the necessity of persevering, not giving up. Luke 11, beginning at verse 5. This is right after, in Luke's telling, he teaches them the Lord's Prayer. And he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me, the door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. That's got one of those delightful twists that you so often find in Jesus' presentation of things. He's not going to give. On the human level, you expect this person to give you what you're asking for because he's your friend. But it's not that. It's contrary. It's because you're being impudent and knocking on his door at midnight that he's going to give you what he needs. Don't give up. And then more specifically, flip over to Luke 18. He told them a parable. This is the beginning of chapter 18. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Here you go, right on target. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? That's Jesus telling us that God will give us what we ask for and that we must persist. Remember the introduction. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. The temptation is to lose heart. The enemy's weapon to stop us from praying is to make us lose heart. That's one of his many, many tricks and conniving methods. I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. That is God to his elect. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And he leaves off that example with that point in question. It's like, okay, are y'all going to keep praying or aren't you? Because God is ready to answer your prayer. All perseverance, Paul says. All times, all kinds, all perseverance. And finally, all the saints. The whole church, far and near. People I like, people I don't like. People I know, people I don't know. Now, if this doesn't give us enough to pray about, I don't know what does, because that fills up beyond any possibility of our ever exhausting the list. So in summation, what's he saying here? He is saying that we are in this battle. We are in this battle armored up with these figurative, and I use the word advisedly, figurative pieces of armor, spiritual armor, to protect ourselves against the evil one who is trying to, if it were possible, throw us off the path. If it were possible, overcome the work of Christ. And we said that at the beginning. He can't, because he's already defeated. We know that. That doesn't mean he's going to stop trying, though. He's going to stop trying to mess with the church. If Jesus said that he was going to build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it, there's going to be a battle. There is a battle. There is an ongoing battle. And it's going to be continuous. And we're not going to take off our armor. And we're going to have to support one another. And we do that by praying for one another. For ourselves, in our particular place in the line. For the soldier to the right and to the left of us. For those down the line. For the other units of the army on the far reaches of the field. We're praying for them. So we pray for the church here. We pray for the church in Africa, where Rick is going to teach. We pray for the church in the Philippines. That's why in our prayer requests here, we include all those places. That's a picture of that, okay? It's some small picture of the way that we pray for the entire church. There is so much to pray for, we're not going to run out of it, and we can't stop. Now, going back to the beginning of this, that's very intimidating. And when I read this, and I read all these things saying, oh, I'm tempted, and this is a temptation of the evil one, I'm tempted to throw up my hands and say, oh my goodness, I am so far from that that I might as well give up. That's the evil one saying, you might as well give up. No, because think for a moment of that example where Jesus is walking on the water and the disciples are in the boat on the storm, in the storm. And in Matthew's telling of it, Peter, God bless Peter, says, Lord, tell me to come out of the water. And Peter being Peter, jumps out of the boat, gets one step out, realizes what he's doing, and starts to sink, and says, Lord, save me. And Jesus grabs him. I mean, that's a prayer, an appropriate prayer for a particular situation. He didn't have time to construct a long and involved prayer. He says, help! Jesus reaches out and grabs him. Does Jesus scold him? No, he says to them at large, what is your lack of faith? But he says that to them all the time because these guys were really a day late and a dollar short most of the time. Okay, but he does not upbraid Peter for that particular failing, for that lack of faith. Okay, he's more ready and willing to rescue than we are to ask for that rescue. And that brings me to what I think is a wonderful conclusion of it, and we haven't gotten that far in the Heidelberg yet, but we will eventually. Where in question 129, it is asked, what does amen mean? And the end of the answer to that question is, it is even more sure that God listens to my prayer than that I really desire what I pray for. God is more willing to listen to and to answer our prayer than we are to pray for it, or even to really want what it is we say we are praying for. God is just, if I can use that with all reverence, just anxiously awaiting his children to come, desiring to give us good things, desiring to build his church, desiring to armor us against the work of the evil one. He sees all this that's going on. He sees how afflicted and conflicted the church is, and it is both. It is afflicted by outside forces, and it is conflicted within itself. And he desires to heal, to strengthen us for that battle, far more than we're even ready, willing, or able to pray for. So this is a stretching verse. This is a verse that calls us out to say, this is real. This is not just one more thing about prayer. You're in a real battle. God has really already won in Christ, and he's going to sustain you. He's going to sustain you. We look around here and say, okay, we're sitting, the six of us here. And we say, and the human temptation, and it's absolutely normal, is, there's six of us here. Really? No, no. God's done more abundantly than we can imagine with six or fewer. God can do things through us that we can't even begin to imagine. We will face things that we can't imagine that we can stand against in this world. And it's coming a little closer in the way the world is working right now. You get, you know, it's kind of peeking around the edges of the curtain. God will be able. God is able. God is sufficient. God will not neglect or let down his elect. But when Jesus returns, will he find faith upon the earth? He leaves us with that question hanging. Having said all that, I think I should pray. Before we go to the table, We've already read what the summary is and what the table's about, thankfully, and the answer to that question from the catechism, far better than I would ever dare to try to summarize it. It was a bunch of really smart people with a spiritual blessing upon their meeting, which brought to us that truth, which incidentally covers very well a host of theories, if you will, about what's involved at the table, where the tragedy is that we have divided over that for so many years amongst the various parts of the church. So let us first of all pray, and then we will come to the table. Father, Father, I'm conscious of how weak and inadequate my words about this are, how far short I fall in praying, and I speak for us all, I believe we fall short in praying, that there is always far more promise than we have availed ourselves of, far more blessing than we have been willing to seek out, far more protection and armoring and strength for the fight than we realized was available for us. Forgive me, forgive us for our small and hesitating views of prayer. We do pray for your church here in this commonwealth, in this nation, across this world, and across time. But we can start right now with right around us, for the pulpits around us, that you would build a hedge of protection round about them, that no untrue word or false doctrine, no smooth talk and flattery might find its way in. Build up, protect, anoint your faithful servants in these places. Guard and guide them through every trial and peril. We pray for the church at large in this nation, that it might not become distracted, diverted, watered down, tempted, weakened. Give us the strength to stand against every device of the enemy. We pray for those places where the notion of gathering in a room such as this with doors and windows open is a fond dream that they could never hope to see, at least not according to the view of this world. Build about them a hedge of protection. Turn back every device of the enemy that comes against them. Heal, I pray, the divisions within those churches. We read of a story from Africa where the members of one congregation killed the members of a neighboring congregation in a dispute over land. It wasn't some terrorist group, it was two congregations of your people. Lord, heal, we pray. Bind up those wounds. We pray for our leaders, for our nation. Father, for all those in authority over us, grant to them that fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. Turn them from the ways that they have wandered into. Instead of the strife that we now see all around us, we might live quiet and peaceable lives. Armor us against the effects of this virus that is among us. Give us spiritual perception to recognize how it is you are speaking to us in this, calling us to revival, calling us to repentance. Grant to your church at large that spirit of repentance, that we might come back and fall down on our knees before you, trusting in your mercy and your mercy alone. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Father, now as you meet us at this table, feed us the very body and blood of Christ according to the promise that we find in your word, that we might be armored up for the battle in which we find ourselves. Thank you, Father, that we have the victory in Christ. Thank you that our God is the Ancient of Days, and therefore we will not fear. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.